Okay, same. We just sang where we sing, "He took me from destruction's pit and from the miry clay. Upon a rock he set my feet and steadfast made my way." They are David's words from Psalm 40. Some of the psalms we know when he wrote them and why he wrote them. We don't actually know when he wrote that psalm or what the particular circumstances or calamity was that God saved him from when he wrote that psalm. But he could easily have been thinking of what we were looking at last week. Remember how David had fled to the Philistine city of Gath to escape Saul, and in doing so he thought he was just so clever, thought he was the man. But even though he had tried that once before and had been a disaster, now he's doing it again. And he was clever. I mean, he had the Lord of Gath completely fooled, and he was convinced that David was on his side. But then disaster, because the Philistines go to war against the Israelites, and the Lord of Gath, so convinced is he that David is on his side, that he insists that David march into battle with him to fight against his own countrymen, the Israelites. And so David is a pickle. What's he going to do? And then at the last minute, the Lord delivered him, because the Lord turned the hearts of the other four lords of the Philistines against David so that they refused to go into battle with David at their side. And they tell David, "Go home, we don't want you." And so David miraculously and remarkably is let off the hook. So David had been in the pit. God, by his grace, had delivered him from destruction's pit and from the miry clay. Upon a rock he'd set his feet and steadfast made his way. Well, we're not sure how steadfast David is at that point of time, because God has certainly delivered David from his circumstances, but we're not sure how much David has actually been delivered from his backsliding by the time you get to the end of chapter 29. Still, we have seen that often enough in David's life where God's grace found David in the pit and delivered him. And I hope that each one of you here today can look back on your life and think about times where you've been in the pit and God's grace has found you and delivered you. But today I want to do something a bit different. What if God's grace is the pit? Or if you like, what if the pit is God's grace? Not just that God delivers you out of the pit, but what if the pit itself is the means God uses to deliver you out of your sin? And where that happens, where the pit itself is what wakes you up and gets you back on track, well then, the pit is itself the grace of God to you. And we can see that in what we're reading here today. We see just what the apostle wrote that we read back there in Hebrews chapter 12, where the apostle says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nonetheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." The chastening itself, the pit itself, the pit that you find yourself in, those horrible circumstances the Lord allows you to go through, these themselves bear fruit in your life. They themselves are the grace of God to you. And yes, the pit is something to be delivered from, but the pit also is the grace of God to you. Now, when we come to chapter 30, we see David in an even deeper pit than he is in chapter 29. What has happened is David has departed from Aphek, where the Philistines were marshalling their troops for the last battle against Israel. And David leaves Aphek basically with his tail between his legs. He leaves in a cloud of shame. He has escaped, but he's still not recovered, because he continues his life of deception. Even as he's leaving Aphek, he's still pretending to the Lord of Gath that he is loyal to him, and he's just so desperately sorry he can't go with him into battle against the Israelites. And then he returns to his home base of Ziklag to discover disaster. The Amalekites have have raided the town while he's been away in Aphek, and we read in verse 1 that it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire. And furthermore, they had taken captive the women and those who were there, that's the children, small and great. And then it adds, they did not kill anyone, they carried them away and went their way. Now, if you go back a couple of chapters, you'll remember how David was going around raiding the towns and villages near where he was in Ziklag, and that included, it says, the towns of the Amalekites. And when David raided the towns of the Amalekites back there in chapter 27, he left no one alive. He murdered all the men, all the women, all the children, all the babies, everyone. And this he believed he had to do because he had to keep up his lie to the Lord of Gath, that, as he told the Lord of Gath, I've been out attacking the Israelites. And he couldn't afford to leave any of his victims alive to bring word to Gath that, you know, that wasn't really what he'd been up to. But it was cruel. It reflected backsliding on David's part during those 18 months when he was with the Philistines. David was cruel during that period. He lacked natural feeling. And even the Amalekites were not that cruel when they attacked David's hometown of Ziklag. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. Now, it's true, those captives did not face a pleasant fate. They would be sold as slaves or used for the Amalekites' pleasure, but David's policy was still a lot more cruel than that. Nonetheless, David and his men would have been utterly devastated to return to Ziklag and find nothing but ashes. In verse 3, David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Ralph Davis, in his commentary, refers to Psalm 30 and verse 5, that really well-known verse that we often quote, which says, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." And Ralph Davis says here, but what if weeping may endure for a night and joy comes in the morning, and then disaster strikes in the afternoon? And that happens, doesn't it? You go through some terrible time in your life, perhaps the worst ever, you barely got through it, you did by the grace of God, and you can finally breathe again when suddenly an even worse disaster overtakes you. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning, and then disaster strikes in the afternoon. So this was the last straw. You've really reached the bottom of the pit here. And in verse 4 we read, then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. They wept themselves silent. They cried until they had no more strength to cry. They wept until they had no more reason to weep. They lost all reason to live. They were just in despair. And David was greatly distressed. We read in verse 5 that his two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, had been taken captive. And then it says, now David was greatly distressed. And then, just at this time when you thought things couldn't get any worse, and David thinks he's faced the worst pain he could ever possibly think of in his life, just then, his followers turn on him and add to his pain. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. The soul of all the people was grieved, for every man, for his sons and his daughters. So the people spoke of stoning David. It wasn't David's fault. Well, maybe a little. I mean, he's backslidden. He should never have thrown in his lot with the Philistines. And maybe if he had not been absent in Aphek, then Ziklag would have been spared. But we don't really know, because there were plenty of reasons David and his men, legitimate reasons for David and his men to being absent from Ziklag. At times they did have to go out and forage and so on. But when you have a guilty conscience, even in a much lesser matter, you can be overwhelmed when disaster strikes, and especially when others start blaming you, and you can start to think, oh, maybe I am to blame, maybe it's all my fault, maybe the world wouldn't be in such a bad state if I hadn't done what. And so David's conscience would have gotten to him at this time when everyone was blaming him. But it really wasn't his fault. I mean, he just happened to be the leader. But human nature being what it is, people turn on their leaders when anything goes wrong, whether they're to blame or not. We see that, don't we? I mean, you think about it. How many there are there in this country who don't manage their financial affairs well and who are in dire straits because they've been financially irresponsible, but it's never their fault. It's always the government's. And here are people, they want to blame someone. They are angry. And they've lost family, and they've lost possessions, and they feel so helpless because there is nothing to do. That is the mix when people really want to look around and find someone to blame. Someone's got to pay. Someone always has to pay. I mean, the ones to blame are the Amalekites, but they're not around, so there's not much point blaming them. And so they blame David. The soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. So, it says, because of that, the people spoke of stoning him. Some of you may aspire to positions of leadership, even leadership in the church. I hope you do, some of you. I mean, the Bible says this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the office of an overseer in the church, then he desires good work. We need leaders. We need ruling elders. We need teaching elders. We're always going to need ruling elders. We're always going to need teaching elders. But make sure you know what you are aspiring to. Because what a part of what you aspire to is to be blamed when things go wrong. Whether it's your fault or not, it goes with the turf. And you have to accept that. And you have to be prepared for that. And you have to be prepared not to give up and run away when that happens. Because you're there to lead. You're there to set an example. You're there to lead whether you are treated fairly or not. Rudyard Kipling, of all people, put it well in that well-known poem, If, when he said, if you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself, or we'd probably say if you can trust the Lord, when all men doubt you and make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired by their waiting, or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good, nor talk too wise, you'll be a man, my son. And that is a leader. And now David, the leader, emerges again. Here is David, and suddenly he is leading again. So what made the difference? What made the difference is there at the end of verse 6. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David strengthened himself in the Lord. Those few words transformed David. They made all the difference between the David of chapter 29 and chapter 27. And the David of chapter 30. David strengthened himself in the Lord. So we want to know what that means. First of all, we've got to probably dispel a couple of things that it doesn't mean. What did David not do? What might you and I be tempted to do to get ourselves back on track under such circumstances that David did not do? Number one, David did not lash out. David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. And when unfairly accused like this, we like to make ourselves feel better by upping the ante with a comeback, which is at least as horrible as the accusations which are being thrown against us. You accused me of letting you down. What about you, you bunch of good-for-nothing no-hopers? When I found you, you were just this bunch of debt-ridden, malcontent misfits. all these years I put up with your snivelling and your complaining and your carrying on, and you accuse me of letting you down. In fact, that would have been a fairly accurate description from what we know about David's band of merry men. But you see, he doesn't retaliate that way, does he, against those that are unfairly accusing him. Might make you feel better in the short term, usually does, but it won't help you in the long term, and it certainly won't strengthen you in the Lord. Number two, he doesn't just vent. Yes, before in verse 4 we read a lot of venting went on there. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And there's nothing wrong with that in itself, because, you know, we suffer loss and we mourn our loss. And if we're going to mourn our loss and not pretend that we don't mourn, then there will be a lot of wailing and lamenting our loss. I mean, David in the Psalms often wails and laments his loss. But that in itself is not what is meant by strengthening yourself in the Lord. That's not what got David back on track. Anyone can wail and lament. Cain wailed and lamented his loss, but he wasn't strengthened in the Lord. Esau, that we read about in Hebrews chapter 12, certainly wailed and lamented his loss, but it didn't get him anywhere. It says that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected because he found no place for repentance, even though he sought it with tears. He was really good at crying, but didn't get him anywhere. There are counsellors that you go to who will say, well, look, all you need to do is to vent and that will help you get back on track. Well, that's what David's band of merry men did. I mean, all they did was to vent, but all it got them was to let loose their bottled-up frustrations upon a relatively innocent leader. It didn't strengthen them in any way, certainly not in the Lord. Number three, the third thing that David didn't do was simply to let go and let God. And that was a very popular expression back in the first half of the 20th century and before that, especially in the so-called holiness movement, where they would say, look, you cease striving, you cease trying. All striving betrays the lack of trust in God. You just let go and let God. That was the motto back then. If you went to holiness conventions or various Christian conventions, that was basically the message you would get right up to the middle of the 20th century here in Australia and in the UK. J.C. Ryle wrote his book Holiness specifically to combat that idea. Do read J.C. Ryle's Holiness. And today we're seeing something of a resurgence of that idea. I mean, thankfully there has been a recovery of an emphasis upon the grace of God. Things had swung too far towards looking only to our own works for growth in holiness. But in recent years, as always happens, things have gone too far the other way, so that once again there is very little emphasis upon striving and labouring and wrestling for holiness. And all such striving and labouring and wrestling is seen to be somehow a denial of the gospel. And once again we're getting this emphasis supposedly in the name of exalting God upon just letting go and letting God. And once again holiness is being seen as something of a quick fix. But neither is that what David did when he strengthened himself in the Lord. So what was this strengthening in the Lord all about? What did David do? What should we do? Well, we've actually come across this expression before back there in chapter 23. If you go back there in chapter 23 and verse 16, and it says there, then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. That's the same expression. He strengthened his hand in God. So what exactly did Jonathan do to strengthen David's hand in God? In verse 17, he said to him, do not fear. That was the first thing. He turned David from himself, from looking in himself, to looking to the Lord by telling him not to fear, because we become fearful when all we do is look at ourselves. We can only overcome our fear as we look to the Lord. And then he said to him, chapter 23, verse 17, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel. I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. So what Jonathan does there is reassuring of what he does know. He reminds him of the promise of God. You shall be king over Israel. David, that is the promise of God. If you want to strengthen yourself in the Lord, you go back to the promises of God. You go back to the Word of God. You spend much time in the Word of God. We were looking at that in the prayer meeting this morning. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. You remind yourself of the promises of God in the Word of God. If you are a believer, you are the child of a king. That is a promise of the Word of God. We saw that in our recent study in the book of Revelation, where John praises Christ, who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever. You are an heir of God. That is also one of the promises of God. Romans chapter 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, blessed be the God who has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, which is reserved in heaven for you. These are the promises of God. So you go back to the Word of God. You go back to the promises of God. You don't sit there and wait for the promises to come to you, because promises don't do that. They haven't got legs. You've got to go and find them. You've got to go back to the promises of the Word of God. You've got to make yourself go back to the promises of God. You make yourself, remind yourself of these things if you want to strengthen yourself in the Lord. And chapter 23, verse 18, so the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David and Jonathan bound themselves together by covenant. David and Jonathan were supporting each other in the Lord. They were members of God's family together in the Lord. And they strengthened that relationship by way of covenant. And we who are members of this church are bound to each other by covenant. We have covenanted together to love each other and to encourage each other and to pray for each other, each in his or her own Christian walk and witness. We need each other, and we need the certainty that we will be there to support each other. We need regularly to renew our covenant vows to the Lord and to each other. That is how Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God. There was no just, well, let go and let God and just see what happens. There was a deliberate exhortation to David not to fear. And there was an active reminder to go back to the promises of God to David, that you are the child of a king, you will be king, you will have a throne, you do have an inheritance. And then there was this practical renewal of the covenant relationship of fellowship between them. Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. So you get some idea of what it's talking about there over in chapter 30, where it says, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And we can be certain that David would have then reminded himself not to fear, but to trust in God. And David would have reminded himself to go back to the promises of God, the promise of the throne, the promise of an inheritance. And David would have been looking to renew his acquaintance with those who were genuinely the people of God. And in fact, he does just that in the very next verse. In the very next verse, he goes straight to Abiathar the priest. I mean, his merry men had proved a dead loss, at least for the time being, when it comes to directing him back to the Lord. But Abiathar has been faithful throughout all of this. And now David knows where he needs to go if he wants to get himself right with the Lord. He goes back to the priest. He seeks direction from God. It says in verse 7, then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And verse 8, David inquired of the Lord. This is really refreshing. I mean, you probably think you know what David's like because you heard about him in Sunday school, but David's really been, he's been out of it. It's a long time since David has sought direction from God. If you go back to the previous chapter, chapter 29, when David was in a pickle, there's only one person who even mentions the name of God, and that's the pagan prince Achish. It's not that God's name isn't found on David's lips. There's nothing to suggest in chapter 29 that David is seeking God's advice. Or you go back to chapter 27 where David got himself into such a mess, and there is no mention of God's name at all in chapter 27. It's the first chapter in 1 Samuel that you come to where God's name doesn't get a mention. David wasn't looking for the Lord back then. He was relying upon his own cleverness. And we haven't heard David send for the ephod to get direction from God since chapter 23. And we haven't heard David even mention the name of God since chapter 26. So this is a good sign. This is David humbly seeking the Lord. I mean, he's been provoked by his men and their accusations. And it would have been so easy, wouldn't it, for David then to leap into action, to show him he's a man of action, and to show them who's the boss and say, right, we're going after the enemy right away. Or he could have immediately sent out word to rally the tribes around about and beat his chest and tell them, you're either for us or against us in this fight against terror. But this time David doesn't do anything until he has sought the Lord. He's strengthened himself in the Lord, and now before he does anything else, he is going to seek the mind of God. Welcome back, David. Now we see David. David is the man. And we see David in charge. He begins by winning the battle. He seeks counsel from God. He's not even going to go into battle until he sought counsel from God. And then without delay, it says in verse 9, so David went, and the 600 men who were with him. Now remember, they've just marched 100 kilometres from Ziklag to Aphek, and then they've been turned around, they've marched 100 kilometres back from Aphek to Ziklag, and so his men are tired, and that's been a round trip of 200 kilometres, and some of his men are too tired to go on, and so they stay behind at the brook Besor. One third of David's men, 200 of his 600 men, stay at the brook Besor. And then we read in verse 11, then they found an Egyptian in the field. You know, what an amazing coincidence. Coincidence? No, this is God guiding them. The Egyptian has been a slave of one of the Amalekites, and then he's gotten sick. So his heartless Amalekite master has just left him behind. You could just stay there and die. And never occurred to this heartless, seemingly, well, this, according to this heartless, seemingly trivial action, that would lead to the downfall of the Amalekites. I'm sure the Amalekite master never thought about that. But this is God's providence, and God uses just such trivial and indeed heartless acts and changes the course of events. God is leading them. They find this Egyptian near to death, they feed him, they restore his health, and then they coax him into divulging where his master and his raiding band have gone. The Amalekites, in the meantime, have all but forgotten about this useless slave that they left behind, and they're supremely confident that they have covered their tracks and no one's going to find them now in the howling wilderness. So David and his 400 men come upon them unsuspecting while they're carousing and living it up. In verse 16 it says, there they were, spread out over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. Then David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. David recovered all. This is the new David. David recovered all. But first, David had to recover himself. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 18, Paul charges the young Timothy that he says, that you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience. David waged the good warfare because he was renewed in his faith and he now had a good conscience. When he strengthened himself in the Lord, he was renewed in his faith and once more he had a good conscience. And that's what enabled David to fight, and that's what enabled David to win. And we too, as Christians living in this world, are called upon to wage a good warfare. And we can wage that good warfare if we have faith and if we have a good conscience. The writer to the Hebrews put it this way. He said, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And then he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. We will be steadfast if we have faith and a good conscience. We can fight this spiritual battle, even though sometimes we do get weary. And like the 200 at the Brook Beesaw, we just want to stop for a while and catch our breath. But we can fight this battle if we strengthen ourselves in the Lord and if we have faith and a good conscience. And David not only won the battle, he also won the peace. Winning the battle is only half the fight. Even harder can be winning the peace. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It is a great thing, isn't it? To see the great gates of hell yield and to see a gospel church established in what until then had been Satan's territory in the world. But it is an even greater thing to win the peace and to keep God's people content in the gospel without compromising the truth. And having won the battle against God's enemies, David then faced the great challenge of God's people. And the first came from his own followers there in verse 22, when it says, all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, of course they did not go out with us. We're not going to give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except every man can have his wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart. Why should we share with them? I mean, we're the ones that did the work. Why should we share the spoils with them? And sometimes, you know, that attitude can arise amongst God's people. I do all the work in the church. Why should they benefit when those others don't do anything? Because in this case, those others couldn't do anything. They were just worn out. But the church is a community. And sometimes some are given more grace to be active and sometimes less. And sometimes some have more gifts and some less. To whom much is given, much shall be required. But we're all in this together. And that's David's message here in verse 23. He says, my brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered us, or delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is, who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be, who stays by the supplies. They shall all share alike. We're all in this together. That's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he talks about the church, talks about spiritual gifts in the church, and he says, 1 Corinthians 12, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. We're in it together, he says. What you have been given has been given to you so that all may benefit. You're not given gifts to benefit yourself. None of you has been given gifts by God to benefit yourself or promote yourself or to push yourself forward. You have been given those gifts to benefit others, especially those in your own church where the Lord has put you to serve. And if we are to win more than the spiritual battles that we have with the world, if we are to win the peace amongst ourselves, then we have to not look at ourselves and be thinking, what is in it for me? We have to think instead, how can I use what God has given me by his grace? It's something I've received. I didn't deserve it. How can I use it to the benefit of others, especially those in my own church family? That's how you win the peace. You win the peace by putting others and their needs before your own. Or Paul put it this way in Colossians chapter 3, where he was addressing members of a church and talking about how they can get on with each other in the church. And he said to them, look, put on tender mercies and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if any of you has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And then he says, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, the glue that holds you together. And then he says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body. For the peace of God to rule in the unity of the body, we must first put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. To win the peace, you put others and their needs before your own. And David also extends his generosity to other of his brethren. In verse 26, we read, when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. And so this was the second great challenge that David faced in seeking to win the peace, because these that he sent these gifts to were not part of the band that had gone to fight. They were not even part of those that had started, but then they stayed behind because they were too weary. But you see, David is wise. And David is wise enough to know that one day, in fact, it's only going to be a matter of a few more days, these are going to be part of his band, and he's going to be ruling over them. And so now is the time to be sowing for a good relationship in the future. We saw that on Wednesday night, didn't we? We saw sowing and reaping are the rule of the kingdom. And if we want to reap in the future, we have to be sowing now. That is wisdom. Wisdom looks to the future. Folly thinks only about the present. What's in it for me? What's in it for me right now? But wisdom's always looking to the future. It's sowing now in order to reap in the future. And when you look at this chapter, you see, David has become so wonderfully wise. He's learned wisdom as a direct result of strengthening himself in the Lord. The Bible says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And yet, to come back to where we started, David learned all this because he'd been down in the pit. He returned to Ziklag to find his hometown burnt with fire, his family's been carried off, his possessions have disappeared, and now all his men are angry with him, they're about to stone him. David could not have sunk lower, he was right down in the pit. And he could have lashed out at his followers the way they were accusing him, or he could have, like them, gotten angry and looked around for someone to blame for his misfortune and taken it out on them. Or he could have simply folded his hands and said, oh, let go and let God. Or he could have just got angry and vented and nothing more. But you see, in none of those responses do you learn grace. In fact, some of those responses actually destroy grace. And instead, he strengthened himself in the Lord and he became the man. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust the Lord when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good, nor talk too wise, you'll be a man, my son. And that day, David climbed out of the pit and he became the man. The pit was the grace of God. Amen.